Well, please do keep this passage in Galatians open in front of you. As I've said, this is the third and final in my batch of visits coming to bring God's word to you. And so we're going to carry on where we left off last time. Perhaps, God willing, if I'm ever with you again, we'll carry on a little further through this glorious epistle. Now, I do recognise a lot of faces here. It's been a delight to get to know you over the past few weeks. But for those of us who weren't here before, and perhaps those of us that were and have less good memories, I will recap where we are so far in Galatians. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the churches in Galatia, which is modern-day central Turkey. And he's writing to address one single issue. The whole letter is addressing one issue from start to finish. The Galatians, they were mostly Gentiles who had been converted under the preaching of Paul just a few years earlier. We read that in Acts 13. But now they were being infiltrated by false teachers, sometimes called the circumcision party or the Judaizers. And they were telling them that, yes, you did need Christ to be saved through repentance and faith, but you also needed to be circumcised and observe other Jewish customs in order to be truly saved. Christ himself was not enough. So the entire point of Paul writing this letter to the Galatians was to establish the true basis of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And last time we saw how Paul begins his argument to the Galatians. He lays a charge against them, telling them what it is they've done wrong by turning away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And we got up to the end of verse 9. Well, this morning we're going to be considering then verse 10 to the end of the chapter. But before we do, I want to begin with a question to you. Why should we believe God's word? How do we know that the Bible is true? Perhaps for some of you this morning, that is a question that you're genuinely wrestling with. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you're sat there thinking, why would they believe that? How do I know that the Bible is true? Perhaps for others of you, it's something of a silly question. Perhaps you were brought up in a Christian home, and while that didn't perhaps make you a Christian, you can't remember a time where you didn't believe that the Bible was true, that it was God's word. That's certainly the case for me. But in the world in which we live, we can't afford to not ask this question. Why should we believe the Bible? Even if we aren't asking this question of ourselves, those who we witness to will be. Go out and speak to young people about the Lord Jesus, and often the first question I'm asked is, well, how do you know that the Bible is God's word? Isn't it just a bunch of made-up stories? Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul is addressing a very similar question. You see, he's begun by telling them that they're turning from the true gospel to a false one. But the very next question for a skeptical Galatian is, well, Paul, why should I believe you? You're telling us that you're telling us the truth, but so is everybody else. So are the Judaizers. In fact, it's very likely that the Judaizers were saying that it was Paul who was distorting the gospel, not the other way around. So Paul now, in this passage, seeks to establish his credibility, why it is that he has authority to speak on these matters, why his gospel is a genuine gospel. So that's our title for this morning, The Marks of a Genuine Gospel. And we'll see three marks from our passage in a moment. But before we continue, I want us to see that there is a slight difference between our question, why can we trust the Bible, and the issue that Paul is addressing here. The Galatians, they existed in the New Testament church, as we sometimes call it. But that means that they didn't actually have the New Testament. We saw previously that Galatians is actually the earliest written New Testament book. So all that they had was the Old Testament. But in this time, God also revealed his word by the apostles. That's one reason why we no longer have any apostles now, because we have the complete scripture. We no longer need any further revelation. But the point of contention here then is Paul's apostleship. Is he a true apostle or is he a false one? That's the point that he's addressing. So before we get into it then, I think we need to understand this framework under which Paul's credibility is to be understood. Perhaps when you read a textbook, if you do such things, there's a glossary at the beginning. It tells us the terms that we need to understand, and once we understand that, then we can carry on and read the rest of the text. So this is our glossary term then. What is an apostle? What is apostleship? Well, the word apostle, it comes from the Greek word epistolos, and it means one who is sent out, to be sent out. And sometimes we do find it used, applied in a general sense to people who generally were sent out. So sometimes Barnabas is referred to as an apostle. But here we're dealing with a particular group, apostles with a capital A, if you like. And the first mention of them is in Mark 3, and it's mirrored in some of the other gospel accounts. And it says, then he, that is Christ, appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. And there he calls them apostles. Some of the other accounts tell us that they were given authority to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So these then, these 12, the disciples we think of Christ is in a circle, these were the 12 apostles. But following on from Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, they were given a new role. They were again sent out, but now Acts 1:22 describes them as witnesses of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. And it's here that that chief criteria to be an apostle is set down. They must have seen with their own eyes the risen Lord Jesus. But the reason why this comes up in Acts 1 is because they're dealing with a problem. You see, Judas had been shown to be a false apostle. And now the rest of the apostles were attempting to choose a replacement. And now some people have differing views on what's going on here in Acts 1. Are the apostles right in choosing a replacement for Judas? Some people say that they are. The scripture doesn't pass judgment either way. So people perhaps might view Matthias, who they choose, as the legitimate replacement for Judas. But my own understanding is that while the apostles, they weren't wrong in their realization that they need to replace Judas, they do miss the most important element of the choice of an apostle, which is that the originals were appointed by the personal choice of the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 21 says that the New Jerusalem will have 12 foundations, and on them will be the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so my understanding then of our passage in Galatians this morning is that the Apostle Paul is claiming to be that 12th apostle, the true replacement to Judas, the final member of that limited company of 12. Now, some people may say that Paul was an exceptional 13th apostle. And if that is your view this morning, I don't think we need to argue too much. The marks of a genuine gospel, the tests of Paul's apostleship, are the same. But I want us to keep then this glossary term, what it means to be an apostle, personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitness to his risen person. I want us to keep those terms in mind as we go forward. And Paul, he states his claim to apostleship straight away in the first verse of the chapter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It's a bold claim. He doesn't waste any time. Well, let's put that claim to the test. And we see then our first mark of a genuine gospel in verse 10. And this is the object of a genuine gospel. The object of a genuine gospel. Paul begins by stating who his gospel is for, who is the object of it. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Who is his message designed to appeal to? Well, it's not for its hearers. Paul makes a contrast here that there are two different types of gospel. One based on what its hearers want to hear, the other based on what God wants to hear, on the truth. The object of a false gospel is man's approval. The object of the genuine gospel is God's approval. Judith, my wife, is from Yorkshire. And apart from being stingy, the thing that Yorkshiremen are famous for is calling a spade a spade. They're not afraid to say it like it is. Now, that might mean that Yorkshiremen come across as perhaps rather offensive sometimes. But it does mean that generally we might expect them to be telling the truth. The price for the truth is often approval. If we say something that offends people, we lose their approval. How often, sadly, do we find ourselves lying to avoid telling somebody an uncomfortable truth? And Paul's point here is that he wouldn't be telling them something so offensive if he was wanting to win their approval. He would tell them something that they wanted to hear, something palatable, something that made them feel good, big them up, not something that was offensive. And the true gospel, it is offensive, isn't it? It tells us first that we are totally wretched, that we are the vilest of sinners, repulsive in the eyes of God, and that there is nothing at all that we can do to help ourselves out of our situation. We like to think of ourselves as good people, don't we? Well, does that offend you? Perhaps you're here, you're not a Christian. I'd be surprised if it didn't offend you. And the gospel then continues by telling us that the only way out of our situation is not by ourselves, but is to totally depend upon the help of another. And to think of all of our supposed good works, our good deeds, think of them as rubbish, like filthy rags. That doesn't sound like the sort of message that I want to hear. I want to hear that I can do it, I can fix it, I can solve it, I. Paul warns Timothy in his second letter, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Heap up teachers that teach us what we want to hear for our own itching ears. Have you ever had a smarmy salesman? Thankfully, not all salesmen are smarmy. Perhaps you're a salesman this morning. But we've had our fair share. How many miles a gallon will I get for this car? Well, maybe about 15,000, sir. You know the sort of type that I mean. You can almost see them lying through their teeth to try and get a sale. Well, who would you trust? The offensive northerner who calls a spade, or the smarmy salesman? The object of the genuine gospel is the approval of God. And so there's a question for all of us then by way of application. What sort of gospel is it that we are following? What sort of gospel is it that we're preaching? If you're not a Christian, what sort of gospel is it that you're looking for? A godly minister once said, I could fill my church tomorrow if I just changed the message that I preached. Maybe that sounds ridiculous, but he isn't wrong. We only have to look at mega churches in America or even perhaps on our own shores to see this very thing happening in practice. People will flock to a message that appeals to them. But the true gospel doesn't please man. It pleases God. So here's a few tips then on how we could fill this church next Sunday morning. Can you imagine it? Bursting at the seams. Too many people to be able to get in. Well, perhaps we could say that we'll give £1,000 to everyone who comes through the door. Go and advertise that message in the centre of town. I'm sure we'll get people queuing around the block to get in. But maybe that's a little expensive. I don't know whether we could keep that up. So, well, perhaps we could tell them that God will massively improve their finances if they come in, make some sort of commitment. I'm sure we could find some verses we could twist a little bit to say that. But perhaps that's a little too obvious or on the nose. So maybe we could just take out some of the bits that cause offence. We don't need to tell people that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, do we? Of their need to repent. That might be a little offensive. And perhaps we won't say we'll take it out entirely, but maybe we could just not tell them to begin with, leave it off as long as possible, make them feel as comfortable as possible first. And we could certainly remove all reverence and solemnity in our worship, change our music to be just like the world's music. Make sure that those who come in are lifted up themselves. We want them to feel good. Isn't that the point of worship? And don't believe me? Well, look at the Seeker Sensitive movement. It's won hundreds of thousands of followers around the world, probably millions. And we could do it too, couldn't we? But hang on. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Don't be tempted to slide into pleasing men. We could win many followers, couldn't we? But no disciples. When we make decisions about how we witness, how we worship, how we evangelize, and this is both personally and as a church, do we use this as our litmus test of everything that we do? Do we ask this question to ourselves, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? The apostle gives a warning, doesn't he? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The object of a genuine gospel is the approval of God. That's our first mark then from our text. But the second mark is the source of a genuine gospel. The source of a genuine gospel. And we see this in verse 11 to 12. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's next argument here is that the message that he preaches is not from him or from anyone else. He hasn't made it up. It is genuine because it comes from God. Now this point that he makes, he continues through some of the rest of the passage that we read. And he goes to great lengths to explain why it's not possible that he's got his gospel from any other man. You see, the circumcision party, they were arguing that Paul basically had listened to the other apostles, he'd got the gospel from them, he perhaps formulated it a little bit, thought about it, but then twisted it for his own ends. It's a gospel he'd taken from someone else and modified. So then he tells us this story following on from his conversion. And the reason he does this is to show what he was doing in that time and how he hadn't got his gospel for any other man. He tells us of how he spent 3 years in Arabia. And not much is known of Paul's time in Arabia. The account in Acts doesn't tell us anything about it. But most commentators agree that this was likely a time where it was a period of solace for Paul. Spending time in prayer, ruminating on the things that he had been taught, the grace he'd been shown. Not unlike perhaps the times that John the Baptist or even the Lord Jesus spent in the wilderness. But whatever it was that Paul was doing in Arabia, he certainly wasn't being taught the gospel by a man. The other apostles were in Jerusalem, not Arabia. He hadn't met them yet. And notice then he tells this story of visiting Jerusalem and meeting Peter. And he deliberately includes in there the fact that he only went there for 15 days. Now, I'm sure that would have been a fantastic 15 days. Imagine the conversations that would have gone on between Peter and Paul. But imagine also how little they would have been able to discuss in just a fortnight. I think perhaps even yourselves of some great truth of theology that it's taken you a long time to grasp. And now imagine Paul's total grasp of the whole gospel, the things he sets out, say, in his letter to the Romans, and the idea of learning that from someone else and fully understanding it in 15 days is completely ludicrous. When police interview witnesses of a crime, they try and keep them separate. You don't want them to confer, because if they're trying to hide something, well, then they may make their stories line up. You want them apart. But when two independent witnesses come along and tell the same story, then you know you've got a good idea that you're onto the truth. And Paul, he's making the same point here. The gospel that he preached matched up exactly with the gospel taught by those who were apostles before him. And he gives evidence that they haven't conferred, or that any conference that they have is not sufficient for him to have got the depth of knowledge that he does have. And the only logical conclusion then is that Paul already had his gospel and was in full grasp of it before he came to Jerusalem. And where did he get that from? I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's lots of voices, aren't there, in our world that claim to be revelations from God. Men, perhaps, who have gone alone into caves and come out with tales of visions. Cult leaders who say that they're messengers of the divine. But none of these stand up to any kind of logical scrutiny. Paul provides reasoned evidence that the only possible source of his gospel is God himself. The circumstances of how this message came about, the facts that it contains, the things that he knows, are such that it would be impossible for him to have made it up. Only a true apostle could know these things. And the written word of God, it stands up to these same tests. How about the fact that the exact circumstances of Christ's birth, death, are predicted hundreds of years in advance? Or the fact that the scriptures accurately tie in with events in known history, including evidence that has been discovered more recently and presumably then would not have been available to somebody who might have been making things up. The scripture stands the test of being an accurate document. And therefore, the tests must also be accurate when we apply them to the claims of Christ. We see, don't we, beyond all certainty, that Christ was truly raised from the dead, and therefore those claims of who he is, truly being the Son of God, the salvation that we can have through his shed blood and on the cross, and the new life that we have through his resurrection, are also all true. Where is it that we look for our gospel? Lots of worldly men claim to have wisdom. Gandhi, Einstein. Perhaps like me, you like to listen to some Jordan Peterson. He's very wise, says some helpful things, and yet what he says is the wisdom of man. But what even about Christians? What about Christian wisdom? Well, even what we say is fallible. We trust that preaching is accompanied by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and yet preachers do make mistakes. We do get things wrong. And I'm not saying that there isn't much that we can learn from Christian wisdom and our obedience to listen to God's word and the preaching of it, but only insofar as what anyone says is rooted in the truth of Scripture. Unfortunately, some folks have slipped into the habit when we read the Bible of saying, let's listen for God's word, as though it's something hidden in the scripture that we have to dig out. No, when we read this book, this is the words of God himself. We listen to God's word. Perhaps you're here and you aren't a believer. Perhaps you are and you wish you knew God better. Perhaps you just have a great desire to just hear God speak. Well, this is what one minister said. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The source of the genuine gospel is God himself. But lastly, we see our final mark from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. We see the power of a genuine gospel. For you have heard, says Paul, of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood. And then further down in the same chapter, the same point is taken up. I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Paul here gives his testimony. A powerful testimony, isn't it? And Paul is making the point that he is the last person you should expect to find preaching against circumcision and obedience to the old covenant practices. And when we first meet Paul, he is the shining young star amongst the Pharisees. We see him at the stoning of Stephen, and it says that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. A first century celebrity. He even has fans who are willing to lay down their clothes on the floor in front of him. Just the young man that every zealous Jew could look up to. And Paul often talks of his initial condition in the scriptures. He says this in Acts 22 when he's before the council. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's laws, and was zealous towards God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way, the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Or again, his description of himself in the letter to the Philippians. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's talking about circumcision again here. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul should naturally be the chief Judaizer. His hatred of Christians was absolute. His zeal for Old Testament customs was fervent. If anyone should have been advocating for Christians to be circumcised, it should have been him. But then he met Christ. As Saul raged in his anger against the church, he was confronted with the power of the genuine gospel. The Lord Jesus himself came and stood before him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Paul was the last person you would expect to be converted. He was certainly the last person you would expect to be an apostle. He hadn't even seen the risen Christ. That characteristic, that criteria to be an apostle. So how could he qualify for the role? And yet nothing is impossible with God. The risen Christ appears to him in all of his glory, and this proud, angry, religious man is instantly humbled and changed. Then last of all, he was seen also by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Again, back in our passage in Galatians, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. None of the apostles were good men, not just Paul. They were rough, they were ready. Some were tax collectors, sinners. All of them were selfish, rude, often foolish. And yet, history records that almost all of them were willing to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, the power of the genuine gospel which had changed them. That power is seen in lives transformed in impossible ways. Good works can't change lives. Religion cannot change lives. Wise men and teachers cannot change lives. And circumcision cannot change lives. But Christ can. The gospel can. Nothing can change us because before our conversion, we were all dead. You can't do anything to change anyone who's dead. But Jesus can. Paul writes this to the Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and made us sit together in the heavenly places, in Christ. Perhaps you're dead this morning. If you're dead, there's nothing I can do to help you. If you're dead, you can't even hear what it is that I'm saying. And yet God speaks to dead people. Maybe he's speaking to you. Paul says that God separated him from his mother's womb and called him through his grace. And perhaps he is calling even you this morning. So this is our response then. This is the power of the genuine gospel, the testimony. This is why we give our testimonies so often. Men and women brought from death to life. If we're believers this morning, then I'm sure we've seen it happen in many other folks, friends, family perhaps even. But first and foremost, we've seen it in our own lives. We can all say, can't we, that same testimony of Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. So why should we believe the Bible? We've looked at Paul's claims to true apostleship, and he passes this test. He was a witness to the risen Christ, handpicked by the Lord Jesus himself. His message was not preached for the approval of man, but only for God's approval. He preached a gospel given to him by God, not from another man, and he evidenced its power in his transformed life. And the same is true of God's word. It doesn't seek the approval of man. It tells us the truth, not what we want to hear. It does not come from man. It contains things that no man could ever have made up. And we witness its power in our own transformed lives, those of us who are believers. We can look at God's word and see it bears these three marks of a genuine gospel. The object of a genuine gospel is the approval of God. The source of the genuine gospel is God himself. And the power of the genuine gospel is in lives transformed by an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.